Well, we had in the first two chapters of the book of Numbers the census details of Israel, and it highlighted for us that Israel was a nation prepared for war. It was a military census that was taken of 11 of the tribes of Israel. We also observed that not only were they a people prepared for war, but they were also a people oriented towards God. The whole camp of Israel was oriented in such a way that God was at the center, and all of the tents of all of the tribes faced the tent of God. We also observed that such a mass of people living in the wilderness were totally dependent on God. They depended on him for food. They depended on him for water. They depended on him for protection and all that they needed. And so they were a nation prepared for war, oriented towards God and dependent on God. We also observed that the tribe of Levi had been deliberately omitted from the military census because their duties involved service in the tabernacle rather than service on the battlefield. And according to chapter 3 and verse 17, the sons of Levi by their names were Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. And chapter 4 then considers these three families within the tribe of Levi and outlines the particular responsibilities of each of these families. And that's basically what we have in chapter 4 then, even though in the ESV they've headed the whole chapter, the duties of the Kohathites. In fact, it should really be divided into at least three parts, with the duties of the Gershonites and the duties of the sons of Merari as well. So it looks at, in some detail, at what their responsibilities were. And as we think about this, I want to draw out two aspects of what is described in this fourth chapter of the book of Numbers. And the first thing that I want us to observe is that they had different tasks that were assigned by God. The Kohathites and the Gershonites and the sons of Merari had different tasks that were assigned to them by God. They couldn't decide, as the Shekinah cloud arose from above the tabernacle and it was a sign that it was time to move on, and so all the Levites begin a buzz of activity around the tabernacle. They couldn't decide, oh well, this time the sons of Gershon will do this job, and the sons of Merari will do that job, and the sons of Kohath will do that job, and we'll share it about each time we have to move on. Let's have some variety in what we're doing. No, they couldn't do that. Each family was given particular duties, and those duties were assigned to them by God. And so we observe that the sons of Kohath had the particular responsibility for the furniture of the tabernacle. They were the ones who were responsible for carrying the Ark of the Covenant. What a responsibility that was, to take the Ark of the Covenant from one place to another with the mercy seat that covered the law that was enclosed in that box. What a great privilege it would have been for them, and no doubt it would have been tempting for the sons of Gershon and the sons of Merari to think, I wish we had a turn at carrying the Ark of the Covenant. Why is it that the Kohathites, they always get to carry the Ark of the Covenant? Why can't we have a go? And they were also responsible for carrying the lampstand with all of its utensils. That lamp that was in the holy place and that provided light in that dark tent, and the table of the showbread, the bread of the presence as well. They got to carry those things, and not only that, but they also carried the ark, the altar of incense that was also kept in the holy place, and where the priests would burn incense to the Lord as they went about their daily business. They also got to carry the altar of burnt offering that was in the courtyard. And though no mention is made specifically of that basin that was used for the ritual washing by the priests, we must assume that that was also the responsibility of the Kohathites. So they had responsibility for these pieces of furniture, these elements of the worship of God that was so essential for the people of Israel to be able to approach God and live. What a privilege then for these people to be able to be involved in this ministry of service. But the Gershonites, they weren't involved in that. They didn't have responsibility for those things, and they were not to assume to themselves the task of carrying those particular objects. Instead, the Gershonites were involved in carrying the coverings of the tents of the tabernacle and of the enclosure, the fence that ran around the court, and the veils that through which the priests went into the holy place, or even into the courtyard itself. They had responsibility for those things. And then the sons of Merari, they had responsibility for the posts and the pegs and different aspects of the tabernacle courtyard and the tent itself. So God had given, he had assigned certain responsibilities to the different families of the tribe of Levi. And this was what they were to do. They weren't to think in terms of, well, it's our turn to do that other task. We want to have a go at doing that more responsible and more privileged task. In fact, they all were doing an important role. Without the pegs, the tent would fall down. Without its pillars and posts, the courtyard would not be able to be erected. So the sons of Merari were doing a vital job in their task of carrying these things from one place to another. Without the covering of the tent, without the screens and the veils, the work of the ministry in the tabernacle would not be possible. No one would have been able to come near to the presence of God. He had to be shrouded from the people because he was so holy and transcendent that one glimpse of him would have destroyed the camp of Israel. So the work of the Gershonites was in many ways just as important as the work of the Kohathites. Perhaps it wasn't quite so privileged in the minds of the people, but it was there, a task that they had, essential for the work of the ministry, the work of service in the midst of the camp of the Israelites. And of course, all the other 11 tribes of Israel couldn't do a thing in relation to the tabernacle. It was not their responsibility. What was their responsibility? Well, they were to go out and fight. They were to go out on the battlefield and conquer the enemies of God. They had a different task from God that he had assigned to them in the census of the first two chapters of Numbers. And so I want us to learn from this that even today, even in our lives as Christians in the church, we have different tasks that God assigns to different people. We're not all the same. We don't all have the same part to play. We don't all have the same role in the life of the church. And it's not simply a matter of taking turn about. Oh, it's your turn this Sunday, it's my turn next Sunday, this is what I'll do, and you know, I really want to say something to the people, let me preach next Sunday night. That's not the way God works. And so we need to recognize that. What does Peter say in 1 Peter chapter 4 and in verses 10 and 11? He says, each has received a gift. Use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. To him belong dominion. In other words, he's in charge. He's the one who makes the decisions. And he calls us to different tasks in the life of the church. And those tasks are many and varied. We can turn to another passage that goes into some detail in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where the Apostle Paul is seeking to correct some abuses that are going on in the church in Corinth. And he begins in verse 1 of chapter 12, and he says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Therefore I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by the one Spirit. To another, the work of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, the ability to distinguish between spirits. To another, various kinds of tongues. And to another, the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills." So Paul is saying, this is the church. This isn't the camp of the Israelites anymore. But God is working in the same way. He's in charge, and he is deciding who will do what. And he shows his decision by the giftings that he gives to the people. Paul goes on to say, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. The body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, 'Because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, 'Because I'm not an eye, I don't belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body." And so he goes on in the same vein, describing the church in terms of a human body, and he's saying it's like that in the church. You know, we all have a part to play, but it's not the same part, it's different parts. And God has gifted everyone in the church in order to play their part in the life of the church. And for some people that's going to be a very visible role. For other people, it will be almost hidden, almost overlooked, unseen. I like to tell the story of a a couple in the church in which I grew up. And they were committed members of the church, and they served the church diligently for many, many years. And yet their service in the church went largely unnoticed, because you see, no one was around when they served. They were the first ones there. Sunday morning, Sunday evening, Wednesday, Tuesday evening, they were there first. They were the ones who unlocked. They were the ones who set out the chairs on a Sunday, on a Tuesday evening for the prayer meeting. They were the ones that made sure the heating was on in the summer, in the winter, made sure the windows were open in the summer. They were diligent in this task, but the work was done when everyone else showed up. No one saw them do it. And then at the end of Sunday, at the end of Tuesday evening, they were the ones who made sure that everything had been put away properly and that the place was locked up securely. Their work was done behind the scenes, and yet they were essential to the life of that church. They were a vital part of its smooth operation. And so that illustrates the point that the pastor's there, and he's there, he's up front, and he's leading the service, and he's preaching Sunday morning, Sunday evening, midweek meeting, over and over and over again. But you know, his work couldn't be done without that couple doing their part. And that's just a little illustration. That doesn't mean that everyone else were just passengers, just turned up to the meetings and did nothing. Their very presence at the meetings meant that there was a church, didn't it? No church, one pastor preaching to a couple. Well, in some places it's a bit like that. And we've had Sunday evenings that have been like that. But the congregation is needed, isn't it? What about those little conversations that happen after the service is over? Little words of encouragement that are spoken that can make a world of difference to a person's well-being during the week ahead. To have shared those words, to have had a shoulder to weep on. That service in the church, you see. There's a child who's unwell, and another comes along and helps the mother. It's service in the church. All kinds of things are going on in the life of the church, and God gifts us in different ways, and sometimes we don't even realize we've got a gift. We just do what we can do, and years may go by and we've not actually realized that we've been exercising the gift that God has given to us just by being who we are in the life of the church. We don't have a title, a job title that appears in the annual report, or anything like that, but it's God's gift that he's given to us being used in the life of the church. Different tasks assigned by God for the well-being of his body. So that's the first thing that we can draw out from Numbers chapter 4 and the tasks assigned to the Kohathites and the Gershonites and the sons of Merari. God gives us work to do, and we honour God when we do those tasks willingly and joyfully. Now, the second thing that I want to speak briefly about as we think about this fourth chapter of Numbers is this. How do we survive service in the presence of God? How do we survive service in the presence of God? You know that for the Israelites, this was a very real issue. God was holy, and his holiness was seen in that pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day, and the separation that he made between himself and the nation of Israel. There he was. He was in the tent of meeting. And who could go into the tent of meeting? Well, only the priests. Only the priests could go into the tent of meeting, into the most holy place. Only the high priest could go, and he could only go in there once a year. And then outside in the court of the tabernacle, who could go there? Well, when people brought their offerings, they would enter in through the gate, and there they would be involved in the slaughter of the sacrifice that they had brought. But that's about as far as they could go. And outside, around the tent of meeting, well, that was where the Levites were encamped. They were protecting the people from the holiness of God. Arrayed around the camp of the Levites then were the other 11 tribes of Israel. And so the Israelites were faced with the reality of God's holiness. And God raises it as an issue here in the fourth chapter of Numbers. He summarizes it in verse 18. Let not the tribe of the clans of the Kohathites be destroyed from among the Levites, but deal thus with them that they may live and not die when they come near to the most holy things. Aaron and his sons shall go in and appoint them each to his task and to his burden. But they shall not go in to look on the holy things, even for a moment, lest they die. So the Kohathites had the responsibility of going into the tent of meeting, into the holy place. They had the responsibility of carrying the lampstand out of there, carrying the table with the bread of the presence out of there, carrying the altar of incense out of that holy place. They also had the responsibility of going further in, into the most holy place, and carrying the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat out of there. But they weren't to lay eyes on those holy things. The earlier verses in Numbers chapter 4 described for us how Aaron and his sons, the priests, had the responsibility to go in through the curtain into the holy place and cover the lampstand and cover the table and cover the altar of incense. And then they were to take down that veil that divided the holy place from the most holy place. And some commentators think that they were to do it in such a way that even they themselves were not to set their eyes upon the Ark of the Covenant. But as they took down that veil and walked forward, they would place it over the Ark of the Covenant so that it wasn't seen. And then they would place in it its poles, ready for the Kohathites. If the Kohathites had gone into the holy place, if they had gone into the most holy place without those items that were visual expressions of the presence of God among the people, if they'd gone in there without them being covered, they would have died. And so the Lord spoke to Moses, let not the tribe of the clans of the Kohathites be destroyed from among the Levites. You need to protect them. And you need to do this by going in before them and covering over these holy things. They were to survive their service in the presence of God. And to do that, they had to come into the presence of God, to come into the tent of meeting under these strict instructions and regulations. And you say, well, surely there's no parallel for us in that. We have free access to God, don't we? We can come boldly into the very presence of God. Isn't that right? Isn't that what Hebrews tells us? Well, yes and no. We do not come by ourselves into the presence of God. We come through a mediator, and that mediator is Jesus Christ our Lord. So Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19 says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places, how? By the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near
with true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. We come into the presence of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the only way. It isn't that the items in the tabernacle are being covered. It's rather that we are covered. We are covered with the blood of Christ. We are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And it is only in this way that we are able to come with confidence, to come boldly into the presence of God. Now I want you to consider this for a moment. It seems to me that while it is true that any of us individually as Christians can come into the presence of God, that's true. But it seems to me that what the writer of Hebrews is talking more specifically about here is how we come to worship God. The context seems to be that of the gathered church and to serving one another in the church of God. Do not neglect meeting together, but encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. We want to be serving God together, encouraging and helping and equipping, enabling one another to honour and glorify God. And it's within that context that we come boldly into the holy place. After all, that was what the holy place was all about, wasn't it? It was all about the people of God coming into the presence of God through the mediation of the high priest. And it is the church of God that comes into the presence of God through the mediation of Jesus Christ that is in view here. It is when we come because of his blood, when we are coming to God through his flesh, when we are coming together to worship God in this way. And this surely is in the context of the gathered church, that we are coming into the presence of God in a particularly significant way. It is true that each one of us who believe in Jesus Christ is a temple of the Holy Spirit. That's true. That's New Testament teaching, that God himself, by his Spirit, indwells every believer. But that's not the whole picture that the New Testament presents, is it? The New Testament also speaks about us being living stones that are being built together as a holy temple. And that really is an important thing for us to grasp. You see, we're not individuals just going through life, me and Jesus. But we are saved to serve Christ in community together. We are to be a people that are using our gifts in the service of God together. And how do we do that? How do we come together and serve God in the presence of God and survive? Christ must be at the center of it all. When we're coming together, then it's not about me and God, it's about us and God. And it's not about what I'm going to get from this, it's about what we are going to give to God in this. How are we going to serve God, and how are we going to do it in a way that magnifies him and is acceptable to him, so that we don't come under his judgment? Well, we must do so consciously depending upon Jesus Christ. It's the only way that we can come. So we can come here Sunday by Sunday, and we can come in and we can sing these wonderful words as we have this evening. And you know, we can be in serious danger, because we're doing it in our own strength, without a thought for coming and approaching God through Christ, our Saviour, our Mediator, our covering. We can come into the presence of God, and we can do so boldly in our own strength. And God teaches us through this fourth chapter of Numbers that is not the way to come to God. We come to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. We come to God conscious of our weakness, conscious of our sin, conscious of the need of Christ to cleanse us, conscious of the fact that He must be with us, He must be by our side, He must be interceding for us as we come to God saying, here are the wounds that bear evidence to my sacrifice for His sins. Here is the reason why this one can come in here into the presence of God and come under the smile of God rather than the frown of God. He is one who has been purchased by my blood. But also, he is together here with his people, with his brothers, with his sisters. He is living in community with others who have been saved by me. And he is serving you not as one person, individual and alone, that he is serving you in submission to his brothers and sisters. He is serving you with his gifts in the life of the people whom you have bought. So our service then must be suitable service, doesn't it? Must be a service that acknowledges the holiness of God and comes before him in reverence and awe, submitting to his instructions by using the gifts he has given to us, not the gifts we wish he had given to us. And this is the way that we must serve our Saviour. He has dominion. He must receive the glory.